turning to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, we're going to look today at important lessons from the pastoral epistles. It'll be our first one from the pastoral epistles. We're going to look today at Paul's authoritative words of encouragement. If you have the Pew Bible, it's page 162 of the second half of the Pew Bible, 162. Again, we're going to look at 1 Timothy, and we're going to look at important lessons from the pastoral epistles. It was around the year 97 AD in the town of Ephesus that an age-old man opposed a vile practice of the worshippers of Diana. This old man had been known by many in that town, for he had been serving there as a pastor from his youth. This old man was regarded as holy, a righteous and devout man, a God-fearing man. He was a man of uncompromising principles, a man who held to the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ for nearly his entire life. As he stood opposed to the disgusting pagan idolatrous practices of the false goddess Diana, he made himself many enemies in that city. For far too long, he was a thorn in the side of the ruling elite and among the devout worshipers of the false god. So when he became such a thorn in their side, this old man was martyred for the glory of Christ. Who was this old man? It was Timothy, the faithful servant of God. We learn from Acts 16, 1 through 4, that some 50 years or so prior to his martyrdom in Ephesus, that it was during Paul's second missionary journey that he became aware of young Timothy. Timothy, a half-Jew on his mother's side and half-Greek on his daddy's side, he was a young man of noble character in which his name meant one who honors God. His mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois taught him the word of God at an early age, for they were devout Jews who hoped the best for Timothy. It was just a year or so earlier that Paul and Barnabas came trekking through the town, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and seeing many individuals in the town of Lystra come to know Jesus as their Savior. And on his return trip in the second journey, Paul meets this young Timothy who heard the word, repented, and received Christ as his Savior. Being that Timothy was a man of good character, a man of good Christian stock, he said to Timothy, "Join me. Come with me. Let us work for the glory of Christ together." And Timothy went along with him. It was right then and there that Paul compelled Timothy to come with him, to which Timothy did not hesitate, and we learn from Scripture he does not hold back. He was so dedicated to Paul's leading that even when it came time for it, Paul had him circumcised. As a Jewish boy from his mother's side, his father did not seem fit to do that to him at a young age. But Paul felt the need to take young Timothy, a half-Jew, and make sure that that was complete. What did Paul see in young Timothy? Simply put, Paul saw a disciple of unmatched character. What do we know about Timothy? Well, first, we see that Timothy was a child of two worlds. He could easily move among the crowds of the Jews and be accepted in the crowds of the Jews. That's why he was circumcised, so that he would not be a stumbling block in their ministry to the Jews, planting churches in the known world. But also, he was a half-Jew. He was Greek. And because of that, Timothy could grasp the Gentile world as well. Interestingly enough, he was a young man who could actually move about in both worlds. Also, Timothy was a God-fearing, Old Testament-learning, heart-giving individual who made a perfect companion for Paul. It must have been interesting, as Paul was sharing his thoughts on the gospel, how much Timothy really knew of the Old Testament, because his mother and grandmother had taught him from an early age on, which probably brought much delight to Paul. Thirdly, Paul saw in him a young man he could disciple and ultimately one day pass the mantle of church leadership to. That's how important Timothy was. After many years of working side by side with Paul and others, Timothy was sent to Ephesus to pastor the church there, the place where he would give his life for Christ. Paul had a great concern for the church there in Ephesus, so much so that when he was heading home in his third missionary journey, he made a stop with the Ephesian elders. They came and saw him, and he warned them in Acts 20, verse 30. He warned them that if they do not pay attention, false teachers will rise up among them and cause division and pain. Well, wouldn't you know it, the very thing Paul said would happen actually happened. Ephesus was a hotbed for a lot of problems, but one of the biggest ones was a false religious observance. Heresy of various kinds were being found in the church of Ephesus. And so a few years later, what does Paul do? Well, Paul does the very next best thing he can. He himself cannot go. He instead sends Timothy. Timothy goes to pastor the church in Ephesus to combat the false teachings found in Ephesus among individuals who were there. So, there's Timothy pastoring the church, and he needs a good word. So Paul felt the need to send him some encouragement to young pastor Timothy. Well, it just kicked right in, didn't it? Turn me down. Yeah. not sure what happened there. He sends a word to Timothy. We see words of wisdom and words of authority and words of conviction and words of hope and words of confrontation, words of protection. We see that Paul sends to Timothy words to... So here we have words to inspire him to push forward in the difficult work of setting things straight there in Ephesus. Timothy was sent into a very big mess to clean it up. But never forget, Paul had full confidence in Timothy to take care of the problem. The first letter of Timothy was written by Paul, the one we're looking at today, around the mid-60s AD, in which he had been released from his first Roman imprisonment. These pastoral epistles that we're going to look at, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, are the products of the time in between that we don't really have. I mean, Acts leaves us with Paul in prison for 2 years, believing to be that after that 2 years, he actually was released. And during that time, he took care of some of the needs in the church. He sent Timothy to Ephesus. Things were being taken care of. He writes 1st Timothy. He writes Titus. He writes 2 Timothy from the Roman prison again, a second time, but it's also a pastoral epistle. Here in the middle of Paul's journeys and work, as he's in between imprisonments in Rome, he decides to write to Timothy these words. Over the course of my last 2 weeks of vacation during my daily Bible study, I was struck by how much common sense Christian teachings that are found in these passages. As someone who studied the Word of God and had gone to seminary, we hear the words pastoral epistles, and we automatically think it's for the preacher. And in some sense, it's true. If you read through 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, you get this real sense. These are letters to preachers. But yet, in the midst of the letters to the preachers, we find a lot of common things that Christians need to learn from as well. I mean, after all, as Paul gives warning not to do this or to do that, or how to conduct this in the church and not conduct that in the church, not to get caught up in this and not to get caught up in that, these are the things that we too can learn from not to be a part of. These too are the things that we can learn in our walk with Christ not to be a part of. And so as I've been studying, and I had the 2 weeks off, and I came across 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus in my daily Bible study, I was struck by the need to actually preach on these because I never have. I mean, 13 years here, I've never preached on it. So I
I thought, hey, why not work on this? I felt compelled to. And so we're going to look at it for the next several, well, probably months. We're going to go through the pastoral epistles, skipping through, you know, we'll definitely look at Thanksgiving and Christmas and things like that, but we'll work through this as well, the pastoral epistles. And so today we're going to start with 1 Timothy 1:1-2. So if you would, please look with me as we start that today. 1 Timothy of Paul, first letter of, of Paul to Timothy, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, as we consider these first two verses, we see in the outline given to you that Paul establishes his position. Now, when Paul writes to Timothy, there's nothing really dramatically different into the common world of the time. It's a standard practice to state who you were in a letter. So if you're going to write a letter to somebody, you start by stating who you are. Here it is, Paul. And your general title is often given, and who you're writing to. That's a general thing and a general greeting. In verse 1 and 2, we have all three. A statement of who he is, a statement of who he's writing to, and a general greeting. Well, in the statement he says, Paul, he establishes position by saying, I'm an apostle. Now, not everybody can say that, and this is not the small apostle. The word apostle, apostolos, is a word that is used often in the New Testament, which means to be sent out. I'm a sent out one. That's what the word means. And the word is used quite often in the New Testament of other individuals. Not just the 11 who were the disciples of Jesus, not just Matthias, number 12, who was added in to replace Judas, not just James, the half-brother of Jesus, and not just Paul, carried the term apostle, though they were what we would call the big A apostles, a group of individuals who were commissioned by Jesus to go out and to perform miracles, to preach the word of God, to write scripture, to have authority, to have leadership. Those are the apostles that we think of, those 14 individuals. But then there are a bunch of other individuals who are called apostles. And we find out also in them that they're sent out, whether they were sent out by somebody else or sent out by the people of the church or whatnot, they carry the name apostle as well, not to be mistaken for someone like Paul. Paul, who is an apostle, is stating his authority. But that is not enough in itself. It is clarified more so as the verse goes on. It's interesting to me, and I don't know if you've ever caught this before, but did you ever catch that in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is called the apostle? Jesus was the sent out one. God sent him. He's the apostle. Paul is here letting the people know, I am apostle. I'm an apostle, but not just a sent out one for anybody or for anything. No, we find here that Paul specifies, I am an apostle for one purpose, for Jesus Christ. No other purpose. I'm not a sent out emissary of the king, of the emperor. I'm not a sent out one as a messenger boy to the magistrate. I'm not a sent out one as such as a rich person has got me and enslaved me and now I'm serving that person. No. I am an apostle, but not just any apostle. I'm not just any sent out person. I'm sent out in the name of Jesus Christ. Or in this case, he puts Christ Jesus. Why did Paul remind Timothy of his calling? I mean, after all, doesn't Timothy know who Paul is? I mean, it's kind of an interesting question. He's writing to Timothy. Timothy has traveled with him, has been with him, has ate with him, slept next to him, been around him. He knows Paul. And yet, Paul, in this letter, decides to declare who he is. I am an apostle. Well, you know, Timothy doesn't have to question that. If anybody knows he's an apostle, it's Timothy. He's seen Paul do the miracles. He's heard Paul preach the word. So, why? Well, I think for a couple reasons it's important to see. First, show them, this is what's going on, this is what we need to do, and this is what we need to combat in this church. He's going to write about this thing. Though Timothy knew that Paul was an apostle, he wanted to make sure anyone else who read this letter would have no doubts of his apostolic authority. But second, he wanted to express that authority. It's one thing to have it. It's one thing to know about it. It's another to assert it. He wants to express or assert his authority in commissioning Timothy as the pastor, but also authority in writing and teaching the Word of God. When he says, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus, he is saying, I have everything that goes with that title. I am a person who has seen the risen Christ. I am a person who has been personally commissioned by Jesus to go out and share the gospel. I am a person in the name of Jesus Christ to do miracles. And yes, I am a person in Christ Jesus to write scripture, to teach, to lead, to rebuke, to admonish, to encourage. Paul wanted to be clear about who he was to anyone who reads this. Now, it is a personal letter. Make no mistake about it. But it's a letter that has been sent down through time, isn't it? It's a letter that we get to enjoy today. And so as we consider it from the 21st century perspective, how do we consider this for a moment? Well, let us learn that the authority by which Paul wrote is something we too can hold fast to. Yes, it's a letter written to Timothy, but really it's a letter for all of us too. And it has authority. Authority to help govern our lives, to govern our work, to govern our direction. When we start reading through Timothy and we start working through, you're going to find a ton of things here that are going to be convicting. There's going to be a lot of things that Paul teaches about that should help shape us and guide us and direct us in our Christian walk. And the reason why we can let it guide us, we can let it shape us, that we can let it dictate to us how we are to live the Christian walk is because of that authority given to him to write such scripture for God. We can not only let it guide and direct us, we can also lean on it. As individuals of the 21st century, it's audacious for us to say, thus saith the Lord. We live in a relativistic society that thinks that truth is as solid as water. That your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth, and you can't tell me what to do any more than I can tell you what to do, though you will try anyways to do it. No. We stand here on the Word of God and we say, thus saith the Lord. And in a world and culture that we live in today, that's something people will say, how dare you? Yet we read Scripture and we see the authority laid out before us. We can lean on that authority and we can believe in the Word of God that what Paul writes is something that God intends him to write as his apostolic agent. And we can lean on that and trust in that. And then teach it to others. That's the third thing. We can see as we lean on this authority that it is applicable to teach to those around us the very word that we can confidently say to these and other individuals, this is God's will. I don't know about you, but there's very few books in my life that I ever will give that kind of authority to. I'm not going to take the latest novel that I may have read and say it's authoritative. I'm not going to take the latest self-help book and say that's authoritative. I'm not going to take the latest leadership book I've read and say, boy, that's authoritative. I'm not even going to take the next theological, systematic theology book I read and say that's authoritative. Because they all have something in common. Agents and individuals who are not apostles. See, the importance of the apostle is that they get the right words of God. They get the right scripture. They get to teach it because God There's very few books in our life that we should ever give authority to govern our lives. The Bible is one of them. It's the only one, in my opinion, that we should do so. And as such, Paul writes this letter, which is found in the Word of God, as authoritative. Let us draw from that, strength from that, that when Paul wrote, though he is writing personally to Timothy, because he is an apostle, a sent out one of Christ, that we can trust in it, we can lean in it, lean on it, we can teach it to other people as a means of growth. That's very important in our lives. So Paul starts off this, and again, it's not by accident. I will say that some commentators have commented the fact that Paul has to state his authority means that someone else wrote it than Paul. I disagree. I think it's very clear in Scripture that Paul knew Timothy, Timothy knew Paul, and this is the two that we read about in Acts. This is that kind of relationship that Paul has with Timothy. We see that Paul goes on and says to him, I am Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior. It's an interesting thought for a moment. It's one of the only places in Scripture that Paul writes according to the commandment. That's an interesting word. I mean, I don't know about you. It could be used in other ways, but the word that is actually used is epitage. And I don't know if I could throw out too many words that are in Greek, but this is an important word because we lose it in translation. What this simply means is a royal commission. Only used in that area. So, it's a mandate from the king, is what he's saying. I, an apostle of Christ Jesus, as a mandate from God himself, that's what he's saying, as a royal decree, I have been called as an apostle. Hence, why he's so authoritative. This isn't something he's chosen for himself. No, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the God of all gods, has called on him and commissioned him and commanded him to be an apostle. This isn't something he's grabbing from himself or for himself. No, it's something placed upon him. It is something he has to obey without equivocation. He cannot delay in this. He cannot drag his feet in it. And if you know the story of Paul and his calling to the work of Christ, you know he didn't delay. He did not drag his feet, and he was obedient to the word given to him by Christ Jesus himself. It's a commissioning. You know, it's a refreshing thought that Paul gives us here. His orders, the orders that he had, ours is like his. It's an epitage, or epitage. We are given royal commands. Commands from the king to do, to act, to work. We are commanded to follow him. We're commanded to serve him. We're commanded to love him. We're commanded to worship him. We're commanded to tell others about him. You see, every one of us in this room is called by the name of Jesus Christ. We have received the epitage, the royal command. And we have to obey without equivocation. Now, it's interesting because we live in America, don't we? The closest thing we may have to royalty is the JFK, the Kennedys. And that's speaking to the older generation, I know. But really, you know, before then, we didn't consider the king other than England, and we kicked England out of here. We don't have a king. We don't know what it's like to live under the thumb of a monarch. We have no idea what that's like. We have freedom of speech. We have freedom of expression. We have freedom to say, take a hike. We don't have to obey commands from the president. We don't have to listen to the governor. We don't have to do anything like that. So we don't know what a royal command is here in America. It's a foreign concept to us. But let it sink in for a moment. God is God. He is King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And he has called you, each of you, in the name of Christ Jesus, to ministry, to work, to serve. commanding you in your life to do? And have you been dragging your feet? Have you been dragging your feet? Well, Paul did not, and he shares this with Timothy. As such, he lets us all know, hey, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus, but not because I've chosen to be, but according by the royal command of God our Savior and of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Well, it's interesting here that we see, thirdly, Paul proclaim his great conviction. We see here he calls God our Savior. It's an Old Testament perspective in which God is the source of salvation that we have. Moses proclaims God as Savior in Deuteronomy 32. The Psalms declare God as the one who is Savior. Job says, God is my Savior. Even in Luke 46 and 47, when Mary gives her Magnificat, she says, she calls on God her Savior. Very Jewish perspective, by the way. It's also a perspective that we Christians ought to embrace as well. You see, God the Father is the originator of the plan of salvation. He is the originator. He is the ultimate subject and source of the saving action that we have in Jesus Christ. It is wrong as Christians in the 21st century to try and pit God the Father against Jesus Christ the Son, as if they're in battle with each other, as to say, God is the God of the Old Testament, and he's angry, and he's vengeful, and he's demanding, where Jesus is loving and caring, and butterflies and doves and whatever. And somehow Jesus comes here to just quell the anger of God by dying on a cross. It's wrong to just think that, because that's not how it is. You see, the Jews did not conceive of God as an angry God and vengeful in the sense that we think of vengeful today. No, vengeful in the sense of justice, vengeful. Vengeful in the sense of judgment, vengeful. God is a God who is, yes, vengeful, because his holiness demands it when sin is present. But it's not vengeful like we understand vengefulness today. No. God should not be seen in the Old Testament simply as a God of anger. Matter of fact, if that's all you're looking for, then you have to question your motives for who you believe God the Father to be. You see, God in the Old Testament is a loving God. He's a patient God. He's a caring God. He's a protective God. He's a shield to his followers. He is a provider to his people. He claims a people to himself. He is long-suffering. Most importantly, he is Savior. He is the Savior of his people. God is the one who produces the means of salvation in Christ Jesus, his Son. Now, we're looking at the acts of each individual. Yes, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been eternally together. They're co-equal, co-powerful, co-eternal. The plan of salvation involves all three. But we give praise to God the Father, who is our Savior, for providing the Son, who is the means of our salvation. Let us not think of God as a God of anger. No, that's not the Jewish perspective at all. That was never the right perspective of the Old Testament. That's a modern 20th and 21st century angst against God that they don't understand. No, God is a God who is our Savior. And Paul is very clear about that here. Here is the God who is the Savior of all, who has called him and commissioned him to be an apostle for Christ Jesus, to bring that message, to teach that truth to the world. We see this more so than anywhere in John 3:16 when it says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son." He sent the means of salvation. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God is the originator. The Father is the originator of salvation. And so, yes, ultimately, he is our Savior, and Christ Jesus is the means. going on that we're unaware of, and you have to know about it. In the day in which Paul is writing, imperial worship was at its highest. Now, imperial worship simply is we worship the emperor as God. All of them thought they were gods. Now, it's so funny to think that, because you mean to tell me you thought you were just merely human before you became the emperor and became a god? No, I mean, come on. They knew how ludicrous that was, but they were drunk with power and authority. They wanted praise, and they wanted people to just worship them and love them and honor them and heap praises on them. And so they would mint coins and send out messengers and tell everybody how they're a god. Well, there were a lot of different saviors back then. Lots of different ones. Every emperor claimed to be the savior of all. And so when Paul writes this, he says, God, our Savior, the common faith that we share with one another, God is our Savior. We don't look to an emperor. We don't look to a man. We don't look to any system. We don't look to a false deity. No, God, the Father of Jesus Christ, the Son, God, He is our God, and He is our Savior. As we think about this from a 21st century perspective, who or what is man looking towards today as Savior? Are we looking to a charismatic individual who is a leader in politics or in the world? Are we looking to the lottery to be our Savior? Are we looking to work or to family to be our Savior? Are we engaging in much pleasure as a means of Savior? Are we hungry for prestige and power, recognition? Is that what we're looking to save us? Because I think deep down inside, each and every one of us has been created in such a way to worship. But sin says, no, no, no. You want to be worshipped instead. Or sin gets in the way and says, you know what? Why don't you worship this person or this religion or this system? It's a lot easier to follow than the truth of God. It's a lot easier to follow Christian than the Christian way. No, no. Over here, this group will let you do whatever you want to do. You see, Paul was writing this letter to combat a lot of heresy, a lot of false teaching. Among those is the Gnosticism and all the other things that come with that. The desire, one of the groups of Gnostics had this whole aspect that everything is permissible. Well, I'm telling you, to be honest with you, wouldn't that attract just about anyone that says you can do whatever you want to do? Engage in whatever you want to engage in. I mean that to the most hedonistic level. In the church, they were promoting that. There's a group in there fighting the idea of what it is to be holy, what it is to be righteous, what it is to be a child of the living God. So what is it that we're looking for today to save us? What are we wanting in our world today as people of the 21st century? All too often, man is looking in all the wrong places for the salvation he yearns for. Yet all the while, it has been offered to us by God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. God is our Savior. Let me encourage you to defend this truth to others who would look to make God the Father somehow a mean, vengeful, bad guy in the Old Testament. He's not. He is our Savior. And let me encourage you to point to the Father as the originator of the salvation that we share. And let us worship Him like we ought to, the Savior that He is. But also, as Paul moves into this opening introduction with Timothy, he brings up an interesting statement. Excuse me. He said, again, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment, again, the royal command of God, our Savior, and it's also of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. It's interesting. Some of the oldest, what's called Textus Receptus, actually has the Lord Christ Jesus. I don't know why Kurios was dropped here for the favoring of it. It must not be in some of the older ones. But still, what we have here is the authority of the salvation. God is our Savior, but also the authority comes from Christ Jesus himself. I mean, remember, it was Christ who met Paul on the road to Damascus. It was Christ who stopped him dead in his tracks and commissioned him to be the apostle. But Paul doesn't end with just simply saying, end of Christ Jesus. No, Christ Jesus, our hope. Our hope. You know, that's a great statement. Maybe something we should put in our homes. Christ Jesus, who is our hope. There are two kinds of hope. There's earthly and Christian. Earthly or worldly hope expresses a desire in something to come to pass with only some expectation of accomplishment. In other words, we hope it's going to happen. Right? That's earthly or worldly thinking. While biblical hope is a hope that expresses an absolute certainty that God will accomplish that which he said he will do. Worldly hope says, I hope these things come to pass, where biblical hope says, I hope in Christ that it is going to pass. I have confidence in the word of God. It's not a fleeting hope. It's not a passing hope. No, it's a hope that anchors our faith, anchors the future. It's eschatological in nature. Expectations of the things to come that God's going to achieve. It is a hope in which we as Christians have that expresses faith that is in Christ. There is no other way in which one can be saved. There is no other means of salvation. And notice how Paul tacks this on at the end of the declaration. Yes, God is our Savior, and Jesus Christ is that hope. Yeah. God is the Savior, and Christ is the means of that salvation. That's what Paul is saying. God is our Savior, and Jesus Christ is that hope of salvation. That hope of being received. That hope of having completed work. And so Paul is not just throwing these words out. It's an important notice. Who do you hope in today? Or what are you hoping in? I mean, it's one thing to be looking for a means of salvation, but then it's another thing with just hoping in things. Are you the kind of person that hopes in the fleeting things of this earth? Hoping that life goes fine, hoping that everything will go nice, hoping that this will fall into place. Or are you the kind of one that believes that God is sovereign over all things and he has a plan and he's working it out to the end in which he intends it to be, and that through it all, he works all things good for those who believe in him? There's a different kind of hope there, isn't there? There's a hope in some kind of destiny or impersonal force, like the force from Star Wars, that things are just going to work out for the good. And then there's this confidence that because God is sovereign, that everything is going to work out for fine, for his glory. Those are two different kind of hopes, aren't they? What kind of hope do you have? Is it earthly or is it heavenly? Well, Paul here asserts that heavenly hope in Christ Jesus as the means of salvation. Well, we move from Paul making these statements as he reflects on the fulfilling anticipation. He then moves into providing a parental commendation to Timothy. It's a beautiful statement here, and I think it's a little watered down in certain translations. In the King James and the New King James, it says to Timothy, my genuine son in the faith. NASB has a true child. The word that is used there is actually generally referred to as a male child. I don't know why they went kind of generic on that one, gender neutral, so to speak, but historically it refers to a male child. But he says to him, to Timothy, my genuine son of the faith. I love that. That was out of the New King James Version. That's where I read it first from. My genuine son in the faith. What a beautiful, endearing, loving statement. To Timothy, my genuine son or child in the faith. When you think about this, Paul has a twofold statement he's giving. First, he expresses to Timothy what level of personal connection they have towards one another, as well as what kind of spiritual standing they share in the light of the gospel. Timothy is so important to Paul that he is as close to him as But it's not just any son. The connection isn't biological, it's spiritual. Son in the faith. There is one. You know, it's a beautiful thing when a father and son are one in anything they're doing together. But in the faith, it's even more beautiful. So when Paul calls Timothy a genuine son or a true child in the faith, what he's saying to Timothy is literally, he is a son of his. That Timothy is seen by Paul as a legitimate child with all the rights, privileges, and authority that belongs to any biological child in his life. I think of that movie Ben-Hur. Who's seen Ben-Hur with Charlton Heston? An old, beloved movie. One of the most expensive movies ever made in the history of cinematography. You know that. Even all the way up to the 1990s, no movie eclipsed the expense that Ben-Hur had put up. That's amazing to think that for a moment. The backdrops, the pageantry, the work and carpentry that went into all the scenes and sights. It's an amazing thing. Well, in the movie, Ben, son of Hur, loses everything. Ben, which means son in Hebrew, son of Hur. Judah is his name in the movie. Judah loses everything. Loses everything. Someone takes it from him. He becomes basically a slave. Till one day, as he's rowing in a barge, the commander, the whole barge is broken down, and they're all swimming for their life, and Judah saves the man. A man of wealth, a man of position, a man who has no son. Judah becomes a son. Everything Judah lost, he got back fourfold in this new relationship to this man who loved him so. It is an amazing story, but when we think about that, they nailed it dead on. In that day and age, when you had no male heir, you could take on an individual and declare him your son. All the rights and privileges and authority was given to this individual who was not biologically yours, but you have declared him as son. Abraham was in a very similar situation when he was called Abram. When God came to him, he had no male heir, and somebody who was born in his household was going to be the heir of his entire fortune. And God said to him, no, that's not going to happen, because your wife, Sarah, will give birth to a son. And so the promise was given that you don't have to regress to this old way of thinking. No, someone who comes from you. Does that mean the man that Abram loved was no longer going to be loved? No, it probably means Abraham took care of him. The entire time. It might even be the individual who went and got Isaac, his wife, some 40 years later. The reality is here, Paul loves Timothy so much so that he is as a son to him as any son that would have been born to him. But the connection is he's a son of faith. What kind of person was Timothy to Paul? Well, he was with Paul when he went on his missionary journey. We covered that a little bit earlier. Timothy helped Paul establish some churches. Timothy was an evangelist alongside Paul. He was an emissary of Paul when he himself could not go to any place. He was present in the writing of many of the letters. All you got to do is crack open the Bible and you will see Paul, Apostle, Timothy. Timothy is mentioned in several of the letters as Paul is writing because everyone knows who Timothy is, like a son. He was everywhere Paul went. Seemingly Timothy was there. On behalf of Paul, he went on several assignments. He went to Thessalonica to encourage the church there who was being persecuted. He went to Corinth to remind them of Paul's teaching. He went to Macedonia on a secret mission. He went to Philippi on a special mission. And he was sent to Ephesus to deal with the problems there. In Philippians 2, 19 through 23, he has proven character. And just a quick look at Philippians 2, 19 through 23, Paul writes, "But I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn from your condition." Here it is. This is what he says about Timothy. "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." There was no one else like Timothy in his life. That's how close they were. For they, meaning everybody else, all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of Timothy his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. That is an amazing statement. I have no one else like Timothy in my life. In 1 Corinthians 16:10-11, we see that Timothy is actively serving Paul. And in Thessalonica 3:6, he brings back word, like a faithful courier to the truth. He brings back a good word to Paul to encourage him. You know, when you read the New Testament, especially the exploits of Paul the Apostle, there is an individual that consistently comes up in his life, and it's Timothy. The relationship that these two had was an amazing, faithful relationship. It was a relationship that went deeper than biology. It was a relationship grounded and rooted in the faith of Jesus Christ and the word of the gospel. Timothy had proved himself over and over and over again. This is a man who walked and talked and served with Paul. Let us not think of Timothy as some weak-kneed little kid who was hanging around. No. Timothy was a strong man who endured many things with Paul. Persecutions, and as I started the sermon off with, all the way until he was martyred in 97 AD for the work of Christ. Timothy, the faithful. Timothy, the son. Timothy, the one who will pick up the mantle when Paul is gone. Timothy, the one who served faithfully. Well, Paul expresses this love. Who do you have in your life that you may be able to say the same about when it comes to your faith? Is there somebody that you're just truly connected to? I'm not talking necessarily a day in and day out basis, but somebody, if you were to pick up the phone and say, hey, how are you doing? Because you have that connection in the faith, that service in the Lord that's just connected you so tightly to one another that you can talk about anything at any time, no matter how far apart you may be. That's the kind of relationship Timothy had with Paul, because they were co-workers in the faith. They were able to serve with one another. Well, as Paul is finishing off his greetings, he then says to Timothy, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. We see that at the end here, Paul bestows an invocation on him. If you read the letters of Paul, grace and peace is something Paul actually writes quite often. Matter of fact, the whole nature of combining grace and peace as a benediction or an invocation to somebody was totally Pauline. Others followed it, but no one did it first except for Paul. He would say, grace and peace unto you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and our and God the Father. He'd always say something like that in just about every letter, except for the Galatians one. I think he does it there. But here, he adds mercy. Well, grace is that grace that we receive from the Lord. It's that grace that, well, justifies us. It redeems us. It's unmerited. We don't deserve the grace we get from God, but we can bask in it. That's the kind of thing he's talking about with Timothy. Timothy, hold on to that grace. It's not just something he's imparting on Timothy. It's something he's encouraging in Timothy. Hold on to that grace that you have. Know that grace. Embrace it. Teach it to others. Share it with others. And also with peace, it's that shalom idea with the Jewish people where you have an abiding relationship with God in such a way that you have no fear of God. That's basically shalom. That you and your Creator are so right with each other that there's nothing but love there. No fear. That's shalom. That's peace. So we have grace and peace, but Timothy gets this little extra, and it's only found here in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. He does not add mercy to any other statement that he makes to other people, but to Timothy, he gives mercy. And why? Because Timothy needs it. Timothy, he's invoking mercy upon Timothy because Timothy is going against the heretics. Timothy is going against people who are older than him. Timothy is going to go against people who are established at Ephesus, and they will go against him. Timothy's going to fight with tigers and lions and bears, not only Paul takes a moment as a father who loves his son, and he places a blessing on him and says, Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace to you, because you need it, buddy. You need it. How many of us today want to have that grace, mercy, and peace blessed upon us? I think I like to have that regularly. I don't know about you. I think I need that regularly. I hope you think you need it too, because you do. It's something that we as Christians should give to each other as a blessing to one another. Well, as we consider the passages today, we see that Paul sets himself up as the authority by which he can write this letter. He calls upon the name of Jesus Christ twice. He looks at God as the Savior of all, as Christ, as our hope. And he blesses Timothy, his son. This is basically the beginning of this letter. And you probably say, gee, I didn't know all that was in those two sentences. Yeah, they're there. It's all there. We're going to learn more together in the upcoming weeks. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. And Lord, like Paul, I call upon you, Lord Jesus Christ. You are. You are the Savior of our sins. You are our hope. You are the one who gives us grace. You are the one who provides mercy. It's in you that we have peace. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you have not forsaken your creation. That you have made yourself known to your people. That you have not left us groping around in darkness. No, you have given us your word. As a God of gods and Lord of lords, Lord, you have made yourself known to us. We do not have to wonder who you are. We don't have to wonder about the day of our death if we will be right with you. We know in Christ Jesus we are, for he is our hope. A hope that is certain. A hope that we hold on to. Oh, Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we give you glory in all things.